The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, the first major snowfall of the season marks the beginning of great anticipation and longing and waiting for me. I don't know about you, but waiting is a hard thing for me. You know, the other day I ordered something in the morning on my phone, and then I forgot that I had ordered it, and it actually showed up at my door a couple hours later. That's just kind of the culture we live in now, and I'm just kind of used to that, right? I don't have to wait for a whole lot, but there is something I'm longing for and waiting for, especially at the beginning of the winter season, and it's probably, I would say, the most significant day in the calendar year, and that day is Burger Day. Now, I don't know if you don't know, you might not know what Burger Day is, but Burger Day is a tradition, some might say, like none other around here, that marks the first time it gets 70 degrees before noon in the new year. And when it's 70 degrees before noon, we as a Cormdale staff team get burgers and celebrate that winter is finally over, right? And we just had our first snowfall, and I'm already anticipating, longing for Burger Day. So you can pray for me. But we get this, right? There are things that we hope for, things that we anticipate, and waiting is kind of just part of what it means to be human. And Advent, that word simply means longing or arrival. Advent is the season, the beginning of the church calendar season, where we intentionally set our minds and our hearts on the coming and arrival of Jesus. We step into the biblical story from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets who were longing and anticipating and waiting for the coming of Messiah. And this season of anticipation and longing has historically been marked by four key kind of themes or words: hope, peace, joy, and love. And the first week of Advent is considered to be the theme where we focus on the idea of hope. And to be human is to hope, right? Hope isn't just a religious sort of word. It's a human thing. Hope is an interesting word. It's a word that we often use in sometimes pretty casual ways, like I hope you have a good day. I know Pastor Bob was saying going into the weekend, I hope that Oklahoma wins. I was saying going into the weekend, I hope it doesn't snow. One of us got their way, one of us didn't. But we also use the word hope in more serious ways. Like, I hope that the diagnosis gets better. Or I hope that my child turns around. Our hope that next year is better than this year. But what's common for all these ways that we're using hope, whether it's serious or more casual, is that when we use the word hope, we're often expressing some level of, yes, anticipation, but there's also this sense of uncertainty that's kind of mixed in it. There's anticipation, but also uncertainty. But here's the thing I want you to understand from the very get-go is that that's almost the exact opposite way that the Bible uses the word hope. Now, back in June during VBS, I had the joy of teaching our fourth and fifth graders kind of in this special breakout, these words of Advent, hope, peace, love, and joy. And we got to kind of dive deep into these words and kind of pulled out my little Bible software kind of program thing and showed them the Greek and Hebrew of each of these words, and they enjoyed it. And if they enjoyed it, you can enjoy it. Now, I'm not going to go through all four of them or anything like that, but I do want to just narrow in, zoom in on the biblical word for hope. See, the word that Jesus and the New Testament apostles would have used for hope is the Greek word elpis. And the reason why this is significant is because this word elpis means assurance of the future. This idea of assurance is embedded in this biblical idea and theme of hope, or maybe kind of a more shorthand way of thinking about this, is that biblical hope, elpis, is anticipated, but it's assurance that's anticipated. Biblical hope means that there's a sense of assurance attached to it. Assured anticipation. Now, our culture is built on various kinds of hope. There's like hope in progress. I mean, the Enlightenment promised us this reason that if reason and science could just make us into a better society and a better people, that if we could just think clearly enough, if we could understand the universe well enough, if we could engineer the perfect society, then we'd be all right. But 200 years later, we have more information than ever, more tools than ever, and yet, look on the data on anxiety and depression and loneliness. But then there's this hope in belonging. If I can just find the right people, people who think like me, look like me, vote like me, then things will be all right. And so we fragment into our echo chambers. And for a moment, it feels good because we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, but it's also fragile because even those like you will eventually disappoint you. And then there's hope in meaning making. If I can just find my purpose, find what I'm really passionate about, then my life will count for something. It will mean something. So it can be real easy and tempting to obsess over our careers or curate our lives for maximum impact. And for a moment, it feels real. But it doesn't last. These hopes that our culture tends to build its lives on don't last. These hopes, these cultural hopes, are anticipatory, but they aren't assured. But biblical hope is assured anticipation. See, for the past several weeks, we've been working our way through the gospel according to Matthew. And one of the things that you've heard Pastor Bob and I say over and over and over again is this, that we want to see the world as Matthew sees the world. And Matthew sees Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the Old Testament story. Matthew is constantly saying this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. And the Gospel of Matthew shows us that what Jesus was doing isn't coming out of left field. Jesus is the hope. He is the assured anticipation that the Old Testament stories and prophets were longing for. So for the next 4 weeks during Advent, we're going to look at some of these Old Testament prophecies. Today we start with Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is perhaps the most important or crucial passage in the entire book. Why? Because it's a pivot point in the book of Isaiah. See, everything before chapter 40 is generally about judgment and condemnation. God has been speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Your sins have separated you from God. You've turned away. You've broken the covenant, and judgment is coming. But then in chapter 40, everything shifts. And after chapter 40, generally speaking, everything has this more hopeful sort of tone. I mean, every decent commentary in the book of Isaiah will point out Isaiah chapter 40 is this hinge point in the book. See, in the context of the book of Isaiah, if you're kind of an original hearer, Israel is in exile. Babylon has taken them into captive. Israel is suffering. And to be honest, Israel has really brought this on themselves. Generations of unfaithfulness, generations of sin. Now they're in Babylon. They lost their homes, the temple, their identity. And it seems like God is done with them. That's the hopelessness. That's the despair that Isaiah is speaking into. If you're one of Isaiah's first hearers, hopelessness is probably what you're experiencing right about now. But then look at the text. God says in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. In other words, God is initiating. God is the one moving toward his people. God is on the move and about to do something. God is bringing hope to the hopeless. Now, as we journey through and break down this passage this morning, here's the big central theme and idea for you that I want you to walk away with. It's this. Because Christ has come, you should set your hope in him. Because Christ has come, you should set your hope in him. And let's break this down into three parts. Set your hope in his promise, set your hope in his word, and set your hope in his person. So first, set your hope in his promise. Again, verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I mean, look at this. Look right here. Three promises, three words of assurance, all initiated by God, all unearned. Look at the text, verse 2. First, her warfare is ended. God is promising the battle is over. The struggle is finished. God is promising that for God's people, your striving is over. God is ending the conflict. And then second, her iniquity, Israel's iniquity is pardoned. Now, iniquity is kind of a familiar word, but it's also a word we don't use a whole lot. Iniquity is related to this idea of sin, but the emphasis that iniquity brings to the table is something being out of line. Crooked, twisted, distorted. That's what sin does. Sin twists and distorts God's good gifts. And here through the prophet, God is saying, all of the ways that you have twisted, all of the ways that you've made crooked, all of the ways you've distorted the good things I've given you, I am promising to pardon and to forgive. The guilt is gone. The shame is gone. The accusation, it's gone. But then the third little promise, still in verse 2, she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. Look at this, not just forgiveness, not just pardon, but abundance, restoration. God is promising back double that was lost. And in all three of these promises of assurance, God is giving Israel hope. See, God doesn't ask Israel to earn comfort and hope. God asks nothing from Israel. God simply speaks comfort. He speaks assurance. Your sins have been covered. See, this is the power of God's promise. God simply declares pardon, and in doing so, God is freely offering hope. See, this is the exact opposite of every other hope system. Every other system of hope in this world says something like, you need to change first. You need to become a better person. You need to earn your place, prove your worth, then you will find hope. But the God of the Bible says hope is a gift. See, in Jesus, God makes the same promise to you. But the promise of hope God gave Israel back then is also his promise of hope to you and to me right now, that your warfare can end. Your guilt can be pardoned. Your debt can be paid. So let me ask you real simply, where is your hope set? Because if your hope is set on your ability, well, that's not gonna end well. And if your hope is set on your achievements or what you can do on your own, then your hope is gonna be naturally just tied to your circumstances. Your hope is gonna rise and fall with the changing seasons and circumstances. And if your hope is set on you making it happen, whatever it is, well, that's just a recipe for disaster, because there will be days when you fail. There will be days when you fall short, days where you can't be enough or earn enough, days where the guilt and the shame creeps back in. But if your hope is set on God's promise, If your hope rests in God's promise and declaration of assurance, not in your performance, then that is a hope that is stable because it does not depend on you. It depends on God. See, when you know that God has promised your iniquity to be pardoned, that you have received double, grace upon grace double, you live differently. You live with an assured anticipation. You live with hope. That because Christ has come, you should set your hope in him and on his promise. But then this leads us to point two, to set your hope in his word. Now look at the text, verse 6. The voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And this is stark language. Everything fades, Isaiah is saying. Everything. The powerful fade, the beautiful fade, the young fade. Everything you anchor your hope to in this life will eventually disappoint. Think of Jesus' words we heard a few weeks ago from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. See, I guarantee Jesus meditated on Isaiah 40. And the point is this. Everything fades. The grass withers. The flower fades. But here's the second major anchor you really need to get from this text. This text is telling you that the word of God stands forever. God's word doesn't fade. God's word doesn't wither. It stands forever. And put yourselves in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. That God's word is something that you were not to depart from. Deuteronomy told you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The book of Joshua said, do not turn from the right or to the left of God's word. The Psalms that you were used to growing up singing and reading and reciting says that the word of God is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. That God's word, back then and for us today, is meant to be an anchor because it's through God's word. It's through God's life-giving word that God's people stay under the loving care and authority of God. Now, you know what's kind of wild about all this? Is that the reason Israel is in the mess that they're in is because they essentially didn't heed God's word. They disregarded God's word and set their hope on other things. But whatever you set your hope in, this is important. Whatever you set your hope in is eventually what you're going to submit to as your authority. We can't escape authority. Whatever you set your hope in is who or what your authority becomes. I don't know if you ever thought about that, the relationship between hope and authority. Because I do think there is a relationship between what you place your hope in and who or what you submit to as authoritative. So kind of in our culture, we're kind of anti-authority to a certain extent. We don't really like people telling us what to do. At least I certainly don't. We kind of believe in the autonomous self. Don't tell me what to do. I'll figure it out myself. I like making my own schedule, and I'm the authority of my own life. So we kind of get a little sideways with this idea of an external authority, whether it's parental guidance, whether it's tradition that's been passed down through the ages or the wisdom of the centuries. We believe only in ourselves, if we're really honest, that we're the ones that have the right to make whatever choice we want to. And so the result, though, if we think about it, we're just a little confused, more anxious, more confused than ever. Because your wisdom, friends, we get this, your wisdom on your own is finite and it's flawed. Human wisdom waxes and wanes with the seasons. What's true today is not going to be true tomorrow in a certain extent. What's politically correct this year may not be politically correct next year. There's no stable ground, no solid foundation. But Isaiah says, God says, take hold of something that doesn't move. Take hold of, come underneath the authority of God's word. God's word is not opinion. It's not preference. It's not a buffet line. God's word stands forever. See, the same word that was given to ancient Israel is given to us today. That we as God's people do not live by bread alone, but we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That just like ancient Israel was called to not depart from the right or to the left of God's word, we too, think about even Jesus' language at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or to stay on that narrow path. How? By submitting ourselves to his teaching and his word. And that God's word is meant to be on that narrow path, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God's word to you and to me today is the same word that God's word that God has been speaking to his people for millennia. And this is what makes Christian hope different than any other kind of system of hope. Christianity says there is an external word outside of ourselves. There is a word that transcends your opinion. There is a word that does not bend to your feelings or our circumstances or our cultural moment, and that's a good thing. And that word will stand forever. Biblical hope is assured anticipation, and it's assured because biblical hope is based on the very word of God that will stand forever. And when you get this, when you begin to see that God's word stands forever, you begin to see how it all fits together, and you begin to see that God's word takes you somewhere. Or maybe better said, God's word takes you to someone, which leads to our third point, to set your hope in his person. See, God didn't just speak promise to forgive iniquity and sin. He became that promise. Remember Matthew 1 a few months ago when we started Matthew, that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. That God stepped into human history, took on human flesh, and this is the basis and the foundation for Christian hope. Christians have hope not because God might show up. Christians have hope because God has shown up. God doesn't just send comfort. God himself comes. I mean, look at the text right here in verse 9 and following. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. That phrase, good news, is the word for gospel. Herald good news, herald gospel. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I mean, do you see it right there? Right there in the text. The climactic moment of this passage, behold your God, right there in verse 9. It doesn't say behold God's promise. It doesn't even say behold God's word. It says behold your God, and then it's repeated right there in verse 10. The Lord God comes personally. God himself shows up. God himself is coming. And here's the thing that's kind of interesting. There's this very strange but very important paradox right here in these latter part of these verses. And the paradox is this, that God is coming in two seemingly opposite ways. See, first, the text tells us, verse 10, look at it, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. And this is language of power and authority. This is the God who stands outside of history and shapes it. This is the God who controls empires and nations. This is the God who has power to overthrow oppression and establish justice. And if you're hoping for a God who can actually do something about the evil in the world, Isaiah gives you a warrior, a king, someone with absolute power. But then the text also says, verse 11, look at it. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. I mean, this is ultimate tenderness, is it not? I mean, you need to hear this. You need to see and understand this. That the all-powerful God, if you're in Christ, sees you and knows you and notices you. This is the God who cares so much about the vulnerable that he gathers them into his arms. And do you see the paradox here? That Isaiah is describing a God who has the power to overthrow kingdoms and a God who is so gentle enough to carry a little lamb. This is a God who rules the universe, but then tenderly leads. Warrior and shepherd. And this, friends, is what we all need. We don't just need power, some distant transcendent power on its own that doesn't really help us. No, we need intimacy and tenderness mixed with that all-powerful God. We don't just need tenderness, though. A tender God who can't do anything about evil and suffering, that's not really a source of comfort and hope. Isaiah is telling us we need both. We need a God, you need a God, who is powerful enough to actually deal with the evil and the vices and the struggles of your life in this world and tender enough to actually care about your personal, individual pain. And Isaiah 40 is giving us prophetic hope of not just this abstract idea, but of someone who can be both of these things, who is both of these things perfectly. Where can we find a God who is both mighty and tender? That's the question that Isaiah 40 is kind of laying out for the original reader. And we know as those on this side of Jesus' coming, that's found in the person of Jesus. That because Christ has come, you should set your hope in him. See, friends, and this is where it gets even more beautiful. The advent of Jesus is the reason that we can trust God's promises. The advent of Jesus is the reason we can bank our lives on God's sure and steady and faithful word. See, it's one thing to read an ancient promise. It's another thing entirely when God himself shows up and keeps it. See, Jesus is God stepping into human history, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, "Behold your God." And when Jesus, the eternal word of God, took on human flesh, that's God saying, my word will stand forever. And what you need to understand is that Advent is not just about the first coming of Christ. Advent is also about the second coming of Christ, where we as God's people long for with anticipation the day where he comes back, where he has promised to come back, and he has promised in his word to make all things new. That's where our hope is meant to be pointed to. We hope in Christ by setting our hope on his promise to make all things new, the day where there will be no suffering and tears and pain. And we as Christians have sure, physical, historical reasons to hope. The first coming of Christ, his incarnation, is historical proof and assurance that Christ is in fact making all things new and that he will come again. Christians have every reason to hope. But the question we might be pondering is something like, how do we in fact cultivate hope in our lives? How do we grow as people of hope? Again, we're not talking about just mere optimism or this mere kind of wishful thinking, but a deep-seated, assured expectation of God and his promises. How do we cultivate this habit and discipline of hope? Well, how have God's people for millennia cultivated hope? Have you ever thought about that? How have God's people through the centuries, the millennia, cultivated hope in their lives? Well, I would say it's by immersing themselves in the promises of God and in the word of God, and seeing how they all point to the person of God. See, when you engage God's word, you are training your mind and your heart to set your hope on the right things. Immersing yourself in God's word is training your heart and your soul to be a person of biblical hope. See, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, John Salehammer, used to say, specifically about the Bible and the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is messianic literature written from a messianic perspective, written to give messianic or Christ-centered hope. And friends, biblical hope, assured anticipation, does not disappoint. Why? As Paul tells us in Romans 5, that Christ's love has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Biblical hope is not some ethereal feeling or nebulous force. Biblical hope is assured anticipation of who God is and of what God has promised that is intimately tied to knowing and anchoring your life in the promises and word of God. So let me ask you a question as we close. Where is your hope actually set? I mean, have you fallen into the trap of setting your hope on things that don't ultimately satisfy? And be honest. Where does the evidence point to? If you're to audit your life on where your mind goes and the things you do, where is your hope actually set? And can I invite you this morning, as we begin the Advent season together, to set your hope on Jesus Christ? He's faithful to keep his promises. He's given us his word. He's given us of himself. I mean, this morning in your life, would you prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert of your soul a highway for your God, that Christ has come and that he's coming again, and so you should set your hope on him, the one who rules with might and is tender enough to enter into your pain, the only one strong enough to guide you and to lead you gently through every pain that you have. So before we come to the table, I want to invite us just to take a brief moment of silence and to pause and be still, to turn our minds and our hearts that we might intentionally set our hope on him. Father in heaven, we confess all of the ways that we tend to set our hope on something or someone else besides you. And so we simply ask and cry out for your mercy. God, would you cultivate within each of us and as a community a deeper sense of hope and anticipation for the things of you? And God, I pray specifically for those who are carrying a sense and feeling a sense of hopelessness in this season. God, would you be their comfort? With the words of Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort, just ring true in their minds and hearts this morning. So God, would you fill us with more hope? Would you, the God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace as we seek to believe and trust more in you? We pray these things in your name. Amen.